Well, again, good morning. It's good to see you. We are in the midst of a study on what are called the four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. These prophecies were written about 700 years before the appearance of Jesus Christ. They are amazing. Let us take a look now at the fourth. We've studied three of them. We're now on the fourth and final song. It has several stanzas, about five stanzas of three verses each. So we're going to look at the first stanza this morning, and it is found in Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 13. So we will read together verse 13, 14, and 15. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. I might remind you as we think of these that Bernard Doom back in the 1800s first identified these, called them servant songs. I think maybe poems or odes would be a better way of putting it. He thought that these were inserted by some other person into the prophecy of Isaiah because they're so different from what lies around it. And indeed, they are different, but I don't buy into his theory. They are most certainly the product of the prophet Isaiah, God speaking through him about this coming servant. But he was right about several things. They are unique and they stand out. Let us take a look. Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, in his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told, had not been told them, shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. I gave you a way of thinking about these servant songs last Sunday, and the painter, I was informed, Bob Ross was the guy I was trying to remember. He was the guy, you remember, the happy painter, the guy that comes on TV and is always doing these wonderful landscapes, and I never could do that. I was sort of glad to see online other people were sharing my misery. You know, he'd do these little trees like this, and mine looked like ants. I don't know, they never did quite work out like his. But what I was pointing out is that a painter oftentimes will put sort of a backdrop first, and you can't even tell what it's going to be. Then he's going to add the mountains and the sky, and you get, okay, this is a landscape. And then he adds the trees, the forest, and then lastly maybe a river and a little campground scene. And finally, the portrait is finished. And what we have been seeing in these servant songs is the same thing going on. Each one builds upon the previous one. So if you're here for the first time this morning, I'm sorry. We've had three servant songs that preceded this, and I'll give you a quick review of what was in those first servant songs. In chapter 42 of Isaiah, we have the first one, and it starts just like this one, with God saying, "Behold, my servant." That's why they're called servant songs. This is God speaking of, about, and to his servant in that first servant song. And it speaks of his mission, which is to bring God's judgment, his justice, into the earth. It is a way of expressing what the New Testament calls bringing the kingdom of God into realization. It tells us a little bit how he's going to do it. He's not going to be a rabble-rouser. He's not going to be a revolutionary. He's not going to raise an army. He's not going to lift up his voice in the street. He'll be gentle and meek. He won't break the bruised reed. He won't quench the smoking flax. But he will succeed, God tells us in that first song. And then in chapter 49, we have the second servant song. This time, it is the servant himself speaking. And he is describing the fact that initially, it seems that his mission was frustrated. He was not bringing the nation of Israel back to God. But then he declares that God has told him that to simply bring back Israel isn't enough. That's small potatoes. It's a small thing, a light thing is the way the King James puts it. that what I'm going to do with you, you will not only bring back the reserved, the preserved of Israel, and that's what Paul calls the remnant, this elect remnant of Israel in the New Testament. I will use you to bring back this elect remnant of Israel, and you will be a light and a covenant to the Gentiles. And you will be the instrument of bringing my salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I'm glad that happened, because here we are sitting today on the other side of the planet from where all this was said and where all this was spoken. You and I, if you are believers in Christ today, we are testimonies to the fulfillment of that prophecy. Yes, his light has reached even us. And then the third servant song, again, it is the servant speaking about his training, about his preparation for this task at hand. And again, I say we err in that we think Jesus could have just gone right from the manger to the cross. But he must be prepared. He must be trained. He must be disciplined. And he speaks of the fact that God has given him a hearing ear. God has given him a ready tongue. I believe the tongue was first, the ear was second. And then he speaks of the fact that he gave his back to the smiters, his face to those who would pluck out the hair of his beard. And then he speaks of his face, that it was set like flint. That means he cannot be deviated from his assigned task and the purpose for which he has been sent. And so notice we see the difficulty that he was at first. As the second servant song tells us, he was despised by man. He was abhorred by the nation. He was a servant of rulers or tyrants, as some would translate it. And in the third servant song, we see that that abhorrence has issued into this physical violence against him. And we will see today just how severe that was. No other section of Old Testament scripture is quoted as often as this fourth servant song. That gives you some sense of its importance. We as Christians see these songs speaking of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other authors, there are other people, you can get online and read their ideas. Oh no, this was Isaiah talking about himself, or Deutero-Isaiah, or maybe this was Cyrus the Great being spoken of, or maybe it was Zerubbabel. But for us, there is no ambiguity. This is Jesus. And we would well say that Christianity stands or falls upon that identification, that this is speaking of Jesus Christ. 700 years before his actual appearance in Bethlehem, here we have the final layer of that painting. And it's not a landscape, it's a portrait. It's a portrait of a person. And by the time we're through with this fourth layer, we will say, I know who that is. We never see his name, but oh my, the portrait is crystal clear. First of all, I want you to see what God says about his servant. Here in Isaiah 52, verse 13, he says that his servant will deal prudently. Some translate that prosperously, but I think the better translation is prudently or wisely. The prudent person acts wisely. Now, that seems strange, but it brings to our mind the fact that the Apostle Paul will later devote a whole section of his letter to the Corinthians to the fact of the wisdom of God and how it differs from man's wisdom. Are you familiar with that? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 1 just a moment. In 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 17, Paul will say, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Notice the contrast between the wisdom of words, or what he will later call man's wisdom, and a message that involves the cross of Christ. So we have these two, shall we say, methods or modes of operation. In verse 18, notice he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." It is folly. It is idiocy. It makes no sense. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. And notice right away, we're confronted with the fact that this proclamation of the cross of Jesus Christ is not seen by all as wisdom. By many, it is seen as mere folly. In fact, a little later, you will notice in verse 22, he says, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, a scandalon in the Greek, and unto the Gentiles, Greeks, foolishness. What he's saying is that the very proclamation of this message, and by the way, I hope by now you've realized that to say the preaching of the cross, that's just another way of calling what we call the gospel. That is the heart and soul of the gospel message. So what he's saying is that the gospel, when it's proclaimed to men, will not be readily seen as being wisdom. The Jews will see it as that which repulses them. A scandalon is like a stumbling block that you trip over and fall over to your own destruction. The Greeks, especially the Corinthians, being in Greece, they had a high view of philosophy and so forth. They will see it as utter foolishness. It makes no sense. This is idiocy. In other words, the wisest of men will not be able, in their wisdom, to attain to understanding this thing. Look in verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. God was wise enough to make it work so that man's own wisdom can't do it. That's what he's saying. Man's wisdom has already been overthrown by God's wisdom. God has seen to it that man, by his own rationale, his own logic, will never be able to ascend to this wisdom. How is he going to know it then? If he cannot reason himself up to this wisdom, that's the way philosophy works, how then can he know this wisdom? And it all involves a revelation, this proclamation of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of God to man. So in other words, rather than trusting our own logic, our own wisdom, we must submit ourselves to the wisdom of God. And notice notice what change takes place. In verse 24, but unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, those who have received this call of God Almighty, the work of God in their hearts, what appears to be folly and foolishness to everyone else, to them, this is wisdom. This is power. And so notice that the wisest of men will not receive it unless they are taught by God. I'm thinking of Stephen Hawking, lately departed, and all the hubbub that was made over that. Stephen Hawking was a brilliant physicist, and I admired much about him, certainly his ability to overcome his handicap. But he was a very wicked man. You go investigate his life. And I happened to have talked to a pastor out in California. Stephen Hawking and his wife, his first wife, were sitting in a Bible study under that man's ministry. And that man was a good minister. He was preaching the gospel to Stephen Hawking. But Hawking utterly rejected the gospel. And there's an example of what I'm talking about. Here is a brilliant man, and his brilliance may help him in a physical field like physics, but his brilliance is not going to help him with the gospel. A small child, we were dealing with young children this week in Vacation Bible School. A young child is able to understand the mechanics of the cross. You can understand intellectually what's going on. It's not that somehow those that don't receive it are just so stupid that they can't get it. It's that there's something else that must be happening in the heart. The problem is not an intellectual difficulty, it's a moral difficulty. If there is something in the gospel that repulses me unless the work of God takes place in my heart. In chapter 2, you're still in 1 Corinthians? In chapter 2, remember, it begins with the fact that Paul says, I'm not going to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the gospel, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that this wisdom is a mystery. Look down in verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. It was hidden, he says, to other ages before us, but now it has been revealed. In other words, it has now been brought forth by God into this world. A mystery, and I've said this many times, but just in case you've forgotten or slept since then, you think of what a mystery is, a murder mystery. You have this story. It's a whodunit. That's the question, right, in a murder mystery. We want to know who committed the murder. And if the writer has skillfully written the murder mystery, you cannot figure it out ahead of time, right? I mean, you know, you think, well, was it this guy? Was it this? Could it be this fella? Until the writer, right at the end of the book, reveals the butler did it, right? I mean, that's the pattern of a mystery. In other words, you're simply not given enough information. You're given hints. And by the way, in the four servant songs, we're being given the hints. Here's the evidence that's at the scene of the crime, so to speak. But we still don't quite have enough information to say, ah, there he is. I know his name now. Do you understand? And so in that sense, the gospel is a mystery that has now been revealed, Paul says, in these last days. But he also says in verse 14, as he's talking about this mystery, and I'm skipping over a bunch of verses, please forgive me for that, but for sake of time. In verse 14, he says, the natural man doesn't receive these things. These are spiritually known, spiritually received, and the natural man, devoid of the Spirit, he receives not the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. This is not a will not, it's a cannot. He simply cannot see it. Oh, he understands it intellectually, but he doesn't say, oh, yeah, now I see it. And the old Puritans, by the way, I've repeated this many times, they used to say, if you can see it, you got it. If you can see it. Well, you mean, what do you mean, see it? If you can see the cross of Christ as the wisdom and the power of God, you got it. If the light comes on, you see, in the soul, the light of glory, then you've got it. Let's look at the second thing I want you to see here. It is a strange way, isn't it? Let's go back to Isaiah 52. And he says, my servant will be prudent, and he's going to be exalted, extolled, and very high. Now, those things are just sort of synonyms in our language that run together. In the Hebrew, the words, I don't think this is a very good translation. The words would probably be better translated that he'll be high, the first one, lifted up, the second one, and exalted, the third one. Okay, that's sort of the order of it. And that all sort of sounds like the same thing, just saying the same thing three different ways. But I want you to realize that to the Jewish ear, it's like deja vu. Like what Yogi Berra say, it's like deja vu all over again. Okay. It's like, wait a minute, we've heard this somewhere before. Because in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, that's been a lot of chapters before 52, you understand. But in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, what does Isaiah see? He describes a vision. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You understand, to the Hebrew ear, they're saying, wait a minute, we've heard about this before. And now it is this servant. I mean, who was that back there in Isaiah 6? That was the Lord, right? High and lifted up in his temple. His glory filled it. And the cherubim, seraphim shouted to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You remember that vision? God's glory, God's Shekinah. And now God, Yahweh, is saying of this servant, he will be high, lifted up, exalted. Do you connect the dots here that in some way this servant will be placed in the place of God? It's not that he's going, as we know from the New Testament, become God. You can't become God. I mean, God is an eternal being. You either always have been or you never will be. You understand? And you can't quit being God. That's one job you can't quit. If you are God, you can't ever give it up. And what we see in the New Testament is that Christ, the Son, has always been God, but he divested himself of the perks of divinity. He didn't live as God among us. He lived as a man. He came to be what? A servant? You hear in the Isaiah here? He came to be a servant. Took upon the form of a servant. Took upon the man form of a man and went down, 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 even to the death of the cross. So we understand in thinking about this that what is going on in this servant song is that now this servant is going to be identified with God himself. Back there in Isaiah 6, especially the Hebrew verb nasa. Now, I know you're not really interested in Hebrew verbs, but you ought to be. Nasa, that's the middle one. It means lifted up. It was lifted up back there in Isaiah 6. It's lifted up right here. My servant will be lifted up. You say, okay, big deal. So what? In John's gospel, on three occasions, Jesus talks about being lifted up. My vacation Bible school kids ought to be able to tell me about one of those. Remember, we talked about John 3:14 this week as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Moses, you remember, lifted up that brass brazen serpent in the wilderness that those snake-bitten Israelites could simply look at and be healed. And now Jesus is taking that rather obscure fact from the wilderness wanderings of Israel and saying, that's what I must be. Like a serpent was lifted up so that men could look and see and be healed, now I must be lifted up that whoever believes, that believing, you see, is a kind of seeing. It's not the seeing of the eyes, it's the seeing of faith. Those that see me lifted up will have what? Not temporal life like Israelites in the wilderness, but everlasting life. So you see the connection. Then a little later he will say, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. In John 12, and oh my, I see a rabbit and I want to chase it so bad, but we just don't have time to chase that one. Jesus had just talked about the fact that God, that Isaiah had seen this vision. Blindness was given. You remember Isaiah's job was basically to put Israel to sleep. You go back and read his commissioning there in Isaiah 6. You go make them sleepy. You go make them shut their eyes, shut and stuff their ears so that they will not hear. That's your commission, Isaiah. How would you like to have that, George, as a preacher? Go put them to sleep. I've done a pretty good job with that at times. But can you imagine? But in John, when that's quoted, the one lifted up there in Isaiah 6 is identified with none other than Jesus. I realize we don't have time to connect all those dots, but you go back and you read it carefully. The he that is lifted up in that passage is none other than Jesus Christ. You can make that identification that Isaiah saw his glory, the glory of Christ. And so we have this strange way of saying lifted up. What do you mean? And John has to add a little footnote there for us to help us. He said this was speaking of the way he would die, the manner of his death. How did Jesus die? Lifted up. Not on a throne, but on a cross. That is a strange wisdom. Do you agree? That is a strange road to exaltation and glory. And yet that is the prudent way that Jesus achieved, won the victory, made it, if we, in our vernacular, to the very right hand and throne of God Almighty. What a strange way of doing things. And that brings us then to a little bit of an understanding of what is set before us. Let's go back to Isaiah 52. We've already been told that men would despise him. Remember that? My servant Man will despise, maybe we better read that back in chapter 49, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, whom the nation abhors, and to a servant of rulers. In other words, we've already been told that this servant of Yahweh will be despised by man, abhorred by the rulers of the nation. Now we get a little glimpse into what was so despised about him, what was so abhorred. We have the statement in verse 14 of our text that many were astonished at him. I know yours probably says astonied if you've got a King James, but that's what it means. They were astonished. It means appalled. It means shocked. It means to be repulsed. Have you ever run into someone who was so disfigured that you couldn't look at them, that you had to look away? I have that happen to me all the time, people. But you understand what I'm saying, and I'm sure you probably had that experience, and you don't want to be that way, but it's, oh, my, I can't look at this. I'm thinking from the description Darren gave me of Sharon's ankle the other day, that it was that kind of a picture. Oh, me, this is just absolutely revolting and appalling. That's what is being described here, that as many as were astonished, shocked, repulsed, revolted by what they saw. And now we begin to understand that giving his back to the smiter business in the last servant's song. That here is one whom our text would then go on to say, his visage. In other words, what is it that's shocking them? What is it that so repulses them, puts them off, as we say? It's his appearance. Your visage is what you see in the mirror every morning. It's what you look like. And his visage was so marred, and that means disfigured, more than any man, his form more than the sons of man. It's a way of saying he was so disfigured that he didn't even look human anymore. And you and I understand what that's referring to, that scourging that our Lord received at the hands of the Romans, little bits of metal embedded in the leather of this whip that literally would rip the flesh off your back. The Romans tell us that many men died simply from the scourging. Oftentimes they were utterly disemboweled by the scourging itself. This was a flagellation that was disgusting. It was bloody. It was agony. And it was that scourging that was done to our Lord. And then on top of that, he's mocked by the soldiers, a crown of thorns put on his head, a reed put in his hands like a mock scepter. And then he was nailed to a cross. That's his visage. You understand that for many in Israel, that was the last glimpse they ever had of Jesus. They didn't see his burial. They didn't see him after his resurrection. For most Jews in Jerusalem for the feast day there at Passover, the last glimpse they had of Jesus was nailed to a cross, horribly disfigured, shockingly disfigured, to the point that you didn't even want to look in his direction. I'm cheating, but in chapter 53, as we go on with this song, in verse 3 it speaks, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. I mentioned seeing something that is so appalling that we turn away. That's what's being described. And now perhaps you begin to understand the scandalon of the cross, that we are going to Jews who saw him mangled, brutalized, nailed to the cross, and we're saying he's the King of Israel. He's the promised Messiah. Do you understand the revulsion? Do you understand the difficulty to swallow that? You're telling me that this king that has been prophesied in the Old Testament, who's going to rule and reign not only over this nation but all the nations, who will be high and exalted, you mean he's that king? Kings don't win by dying. They win by making other folks die, right? They don't get crucified. They're the crucifiers, not the crucified. Alexander the Great, when he finally defeated the coastal and island city of Tyre up in Sidon, Phoenicia, what is Lebanon today, crucified 7,000 of the survivors of that siege on the banks of the Mediterranean Sea. That's the king. That's Alexander the Great. That's what kings do. And here we see this brutalized, mangled form nailed to the cross, and you want me to believe that's the king of Israel? And then even more, listen to his words, that if you will be my disciple, if you're going to follow me, you must what? Take up your cross and follow me. Now, at that point in time, they hadn't seen his cross yet, but they knew what it was to bear a cross. The man bearing a cross wasn't coming back. It was a one-way trip. They knew what that meant. It was the most wretched, most horrible, so says Josephus, the worst of all deaths, to die on the cross. This is on, you know, Romans, to be a Roman citizen. You may have murdered somebody, but they wouldn't crucify you because you're a Roman. Yeah, there was a benefit of Roman citizenship. You only crucified the very lowest, the scum of the earth, slaves and rebels and traitors. The worst of men wound up nailed to a cross. And here our Lord is hanging there. Do you understand the scandalon of the cross? The repulsive nature of it? And yet, notice as we continue in our text, there's a little thing going on here. You've got that little parenthetical section in there in verse 14. I want you to skip over that. Let's read from verse 14, the first phrase of verse 14, into the second phrase we're going to make, verse 15. As many as were astonished at thee, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Do you see the contrast? As many as were shocked and appalled and looked away and could not look, could not behold, so many will be sprinkled. You see the contrast there. And so we've got a contrast going on, a little connection with this word many. To be sprinkled, in Old Testament terminology, was the work of a priest. They would sometimes sprinkle with water, sometimes with oil, but oftentimes they would sprinkle with blood, right? In the purifying of the leper, you had all three of those things going on. You were sprinkled. Remember, they would take a bird, risk its neck off, dip it down in a bowl of water, and let it... I got them back. They had two birds. You can see why you need two birds for this. One of them, they rest the neck off, and they squeeze the blood out. And you're saying, Well, that's the brutalization of the sacrifice, squeezing the blood out into this bowl of water. And then they took the living bird and dunked him down in that bloody water and let him fly off over the head of the leper, sprinkling him with this bloody water as he left. And then the leper's cleansed. And so you understand that we've been talking about Christ being exalted as a king, but here all of a sudden it switches that not only is he a king, he's a priest. Because this is the business of priests, to sprinkle the unclean. And notice he's going to sprinkle many nations. That does not necessarily mean everybody in those nations, but some in all nations are going to receive of this cleansing, of this sprinkling of the ministry of Christ. So his shedding of blood, let's get the picture here. The priest normally sacrifices something to God in the Old Testament. Might be a calf, might be a lamb, a goat, could be birds if you're real poor. But he sacrifices something to God to make an atonement, a sacrifice for some sin, some uncleanness. But the priest always is offering the blood of another, and the other here is an animal who doesn't know what he's doing. I mean, he thought he was hot stuff right up to the point they slit his throat, okay? So he's just along for the ride till the ride ends rather brutally and quickly. But in this case, the one who is sprinkling the nations is the one whose blood is being shed. And the book of Hebrews makes this crystal clear that Christ, as our high priest, offered up himself. What an amazing thing. He's not offering the blood of others. He's offering his own blood. And it's not an animal blood that doesn't know what he's doing. It's his own blood, and he knows exactly what he's doing. He is laying down his life as a sacrifice for his people. And all of this brutalization, that all this scourging and whipping and ripping and tearing the flesh off his back. Remember in that third service servant song, I gave my back to the smiters. It's voluntary. I mean, I know to us, we think, well, poor Jesus, he's just victimized. Look at him. They've got him bound. They arrested him and dragged him off this sham of a trial and nailed him to a cross. Poor Jesus. Never forget that Jesus said, at any moment I can cry to my Father and he'll send 12,000 angels. He almost had to help them arrest him. They kept falling down, remember? Who are you after, Jesus of Nazareth? I am he, or literally in the Greek, I am, and down they go. Here is the spotless Son of God offering himself as a sacrifice. And that one who is so brutally, bloodily hanging there on that cross will be, as a result of that sacrifice, able to sprinkle many nations. And so the kings are going to change their tune. I did not go that far over here, but back in chapter 49, I read half of verse 7 a moment ago. I want to read the second half now. We'll read it all together. Isaiah 49, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One. God is now speaking to his servant. To him, here's the servant, whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers, he who submitted himself to the rulers, to Israel, to Pilate, the Romans, he gave himself into their hands. Okay, you get the picture. Here's the guy that everybody despised and abhorred. Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also worship because of the Lord who is faithful. The very rulers that despised him, the nation that abhor him, these kings are going to certainly see. And that's what we're seeing going on here in chapter 52. These kings all of a sudden shut their mouths at him. They shut their mouths. Isn't that strange? You know, Pilate, when he has Jesus on trial, and Jesus wouldn't say anything, wouldn't defend himself, you remember what Pilate said? Don't you realize who I am? Don't you know that I have power to destroy you or to let you go? Your life is in my hands. And, of course, our Lord was just shaking at that, right? Our Lord replied, you don't have any power but what's given to you from above. That's the only power you've got. But here is a ruler who's not afraid to say, hey, come here, fella. Don't you know who I am? And all of a sudden, something's going to happen that these rulers shut their mouth. Well, what is it that's going to cause this transformation? What is it that will transform them from being mouthy? What is going to shut them up? Let's put it that way. And we have the answer here in the very last part of verse 15. For that which they had not been told shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Well, I wonder what, in other words, you get the sense, the clear meaning of that, is they're going to hear something. A message is going to be delivered to them. And it will be that message that shuts their mouth. Now, I just wonder, Anybody here besides me wonder? I wonder what that message was. We're going to see as we go on in this servant song that that message is what we call the gospel, or what Paul called the preaching of the cross. The revelation that rather than that cross being the ruin, the defeat of Jesus, it is the means and the mechanism for his victory. His victory over sin, his victory over death, his victory over the devil, his victory over the universe. It will be that work that will place that God-man on the throne of God at the right hand of God. That what you see as a defeat is, in fact, you are watching the victory unfold right before your eyes. Oh my. It did it for Paul. You want an example? Paul breathing out threatenings and slaughtering against Christ, against his people on his way to Damascus to bring them back bound in chains to Jerusalem so he can beat the tar out of them till they deny Christ. That's his agenda. And before it's all over, at the end of his ministry, he will write that God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forbid it that I would see glory anywhere else, Paul says. I'm not going to see it in a football team. I'm not going to see it out there in the fishing hole. I'm not going to see it in $1 million. Forbid that I would see glory anywhere else but in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What repulsed others, what caused them to turn away in revulsion, Paul says, oh my, see the glory. Because what is going on there is that which will save me. And the only thing that will save me, as bloody and gory as it is the only way the chief of sinners, that Paul calls himself, can possibly be saved. It's the only blood that will avail. It is the spotless Lamb of God dying for a sinner like Paul and like me. Now, if we truly preach Christ, the natural man, I'm making a premise here, just from all that we've heard, all we've read, would it not be true that the natural man, if we truly preach Christ and the cross of Christ, that the natural man would turn away in revulsion? Is that not true? In other words, if we hear about an attractive Jesus, and I mean by that attractive to our flesh, the one that'll make me healthy and wealthy, that one, or the hippie guru Jesus, you know, all these Jesuses that are out there, if there is an attractive one to the flesh of man, to natural man, does it not immediately follow that that cannot possibly be the true Jesus? That cannot be the Christ. That must be Antichrist. Because what we are being shown here is that you talk about the cross of Christ, and the natural man would be appalled by it, shocked by it. You want me to follow him? I mean, I realize you and I, we grew up here in the Bible Belt and we've heard these things all our life and we're sort of familiar. But can you imagine a man out in the middle of Timbuktu who has never heard a thing about any of this? And here comes the missionary telling him about the Lord of glory who was brutalized, beaten, scourged, and nailed to a cross, and you need to follow him. Do you understand? Have you lost your marbles? Have you lost your mind? And so, if men see it, what's got to happen? Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself. We're going to have that sort of shown to us here in the next few verses of this fourth servant song. But I think you realize what I realize and what we just read over there in 1 Corinthians 1, that God's got to do something. God has to open eyes. The natural man cannot receive this wisdom. God must work within to enable us to see it. Notice the strange language here. That which had not been told them, that's hearing, right? That which had not been told them, shall they see. You thought he would have said that which was had not been told them, they shall hear. But notice in this message, they will see something. See something they didn't know before. This gospel, this revelation will be unveiled. And by the way, my friend, this is why we send missionaries. Do you realize that Paul in the 15th chapter of Romans quotes this verse? He said, that's what I'm doing. Christ is to be a light to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And so, and he says, as it is written, that which they had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Here's where it's written, right here in this fourth servant song. And Paul is simply explaining, this is my commissioning. Christ was to be a light, a covenant to the world, to the Gentiles. And Paul and the other apostles see their mission as being sent to fulfill that commission. In fact, Jesus in the upper room will say, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. They are to complete this mission. Jesus never hardly ever got out of Israel. He made it one time up to around Tyre, up to what is Lebanon today. That's as far as he got. And then the apostles spread out and went all over the Mediterranean basin with this message. And now you see you and I enter into their commission, their ministry of taking this same message to the far corners of the earth. That is why we go down to Mexico. All the exciting things we see happening in the Nahua Indians down there, a place that has been absolutely closed to the gospel, and amazing things going on because they are hearing something they never heard before. Our friend Trevor Johnson over in Papua, same thing going on there. That's our commission. And Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world. Is that right? And then shall the end come. Do you want the end to come? Are you looking forward to the coming? I know some of you are saying, oh, wait a minute, I don't want this thing to be over. I worry about you. You ought to be jumping up and down. You see, you mean we're going to be out of this death camp? We're going to be with the Lord in glory, that we're going to meet him in the air? We're going to be with our Lord forever and ever? If that's your heart, that's your desire, what can you do to hasten it? I'm using Peter's language here, hasting to the coming of the Lord. I think that's the phrase he used. What can you do to speed that up? Well, in one sense, nothing. I mean, the day is set. God's not going to change his mind. But from a human point of view, there is something you can do to speed up that day. You can make sure this light, this gospel, gets preached in every corner of the earth. Well, my friend, I've burned up my time and then some, and we still have something to do this morning. We have talked about the fact of the cross of Christ. It is now that we celebrate that fact. We remember. Because as we say, this is heart. This is the center of our faith. That we believe in that Christ whose body was broken and whose blood was shed on that cross. My friend, if you're a follower of the Lamb, if your eyes have been opened to trust and see in Jesus Christ, welcome to this table. If you can't see it, don't come. It's not for you. Is that clear? This is for the followers of Christ, for disciples, for those who trust, those whose eyes have been opened. Let me ask our deacons if they'll come and assist this morning.